Amen. We're privileged to have with us this morning from Trinity Church in Bozeman, Pastor Jeff Hamling. And I don't know, I don't want to put any pressure on him. I don't know if this will have anything to do with it, but he's originally from the epicenter of our earthquake this last week, Lincoln, Montana. So, Pastor Jeff, would you come?
Yeah, thanks for those kind words of introduction. Thank you for inviting me to be here this morning. I'm good friends with Pastor Lloyd, and it's an honor to preach in his pulpit this morning. Yes, I'm from Lincoln, but more recently from Bozeman, where I pastor. And the way people talk about Kalispell in Bozeman is that it's dreary up here. It's like Seattle. It rains all the time. But we've been here this whole week, and that has not been our experience. And I have the sunburns to prove it on my nose and a lot of other places. So thank you for having me here. Would you stand this morning for God's word? We're going to be this morning and next week looking in Genesis 3 at what theologians call the fall and the curse. It's been said that as Christians, it's good for us to spend time in Genesis 3 and John 3 and Romans 3. So we'll be spending some time in Genesis 3 the next 2 weeks. Here's the word of the living God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The word of the living God. Please be seated. There is an English rock group by the name of Bastille. And in 2013, they recorded a hit song called Pompeii. Pompeii was a Roman city in the first century that was utterly destroyed by a volcano. And in this song, the rock group, in this song Pompeii, they're asking you to imagine. And they're asking the question, what would it have been like if you would have been there? What would it have been like in that moment of destruction, looking all around and seeing the volcano devastate the city? If you would have closed your eyes in that moment, what would you have seen? If you would have closed your eyes and just looked inward, would you have found maybe at least some peace and something calm there by looking inside? Could you escape? Let me read you just a couple of the lyrics. "And the walls kept tumbling down in the city that we love. Great clouds roll over the hills, bringing darkness from above. But if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like nothing's changed at all? And if you close your eyes, does it almost feel like you've been here before? How am I going to be an optimist about this? How am I going to be an optimist about this?" Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, go ahead, if you were there in that moment, open your eyes, and what you're going to see is just pillars of destruction coming your way. But if you close your eyes, you're not just going to see a world falling apart when you open them, but you're going to see a world falling apart when you close them. You're going to see a person falling apart when you close your eyes and you look inward. So that song that I just quoted from, it's among the top 100 most downloaded songs of all time. And for quite some time, it was the most streamed song in the entire UK. Why is that? Well, I would propose that the lyrics to that song resonate with us. They resonate with the human condition, because we all ask the question, why are we so messed up? Why is it that I can't really be the person I want to be? Why is it that I can't live my life the way I really want to live it? And Genesis 3 seeks to answer that question. And as we consider it this morning, looking at verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at three points. The first one is this: how do Adam and Eve fall? What leads them into temptation? That's question number one. Question number two: how does their fall, so many thousands of years ago, affect us? And then three: how does Jesus reverse it? How does Jesus undo, transform, reverse the effects of the fall in our life today? So let's look at each of those three in turn. We'll start with the first one. How do Adam and Eve fall? Well, we see that they're tempted by the serpent. What I want to do is really this morning point out three ways that the serpent, that Satan works to really bring them to the point of the fall. And the first one is this. We see very subtly that the serpent ridicules God. In verse 1, the serpent starts out by asking this question, and it's the first question in the Bible: did God really say? Did God really say? And this is a snide question, isn't it? It's actually meant to mock God. But notice here, what I want to point out, he's not just ridiculing God with his question, but he's actually ridiculing something that God never said. He's putting words in God's mouth, and then he's making fun of them. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's absurd. That's laughable. Never mind the fact that God actually didn't say that. He puts words in God's mouth, and then he ridicules them. And then he ridicules them. And the fact is, yeah, this is an ancient tactic, but it's one that Satan still uses quite a bit today. And we see it all the time in academia. We see it in entertainment. For example, if you just turn on the television or watch some YouTube clips of someone like Bill Maher, maybe you've heard of him. He's a comedian as well as a talk show host. And he'll get Christians on his show, and he'll interview them, and he'll say things like this. He'll say, so the Bible promotes genocide, racism, slavery, and homophobia. It's anti-women, and it's full of contradictions, and you believe it. How can you, I mean, you seem like you're an intelligent person. How can you actually believe that? Do you really believe that? And just by the fact that he's asking that question, the audience erupts into laughter. And the Christian doesn't even have time to answer. And then he just moves on to the next question. What's he doing here? Well, it's not new. This isn't reasonable discourse. It's just creating what we might call an atmosphere of ridicule. It's all just laughable. Pastor Tim Keller in New York, who spent a good deal of his life writing and speaking about defending the faith and promoting reasonable discourse, this is what he says. He says, we lose God more often, not through argument, but through atmosphere. For every one argument I've encountered against Christian belief, I get 99 sneers. People just making assertions, trying to create an atmosphere of ridicule and mockery, not arguments. And do you see that that is what the serpent is doing here? That's how he begins with Adam and Eve, ridicule. Okay, so he ridicules God. Second, the second thing we see the serpent doing and leading Adam and Eve into the fall is that he calls God's goodness into question. He calls God's goodness into question. So Eve responds to the serpent's ridicule by basically saying, that's not true. She stands up to the serpent, says, God said we can eat from any of the trees except the one. So she's engaging, she's quoting scripture. But then the serpent, who is persistent, comes back in verses 4 and 5 and says, No. You got it wrong. You're not going to die. You're not going to die if you eat that fruit. In fact, God knows that if you eat of it, you're going to be like him. Your eyes are going to be opened. Okay? In other words, what's he saying? He's saying there's this whole world out there that God doesn't want you to know about. He doesn't want you to have it. He's lying to you. He's holding out on you. You just eat this fruit and you'll see. Now, throughout the Bible, God's people are called to taste and see that the Lord is good. For example, Psalm 34:8. But here, the serpent is actually offering what we might call a counterfeit gospel. Taste and see. Taste it. Eat it and see. Your eyes will be open. The Lord isn't good. Disobey God and you'll see what you're missing. And that lie is at the heart of every temptation you struggle with. God isn't good. If you obey him, you'll be missing out on something good. God's holding out on you. And that's how the serpent continues to push, to nudge Adam and Eve over the edge. And they believe it. But third, not only do we see the serpent ridiculing God, questioning God's goodness, a third, we see him offering independence from God. In verse 5, the serpent says, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like him, knowing good from evil. What's he saying there? What's he getting at? Why is that a temptation? He's saying, you don't need God. You don't need him to tell you what's good and what's bad. You can decide for yourself. You don't need to be dependent on him for his wisdom, for his word, for his counsel. You can be like him. In fact, you can take his place. And so, if the heart of temptation is questioning the goodness of God, the heart of sin is trying to take the place of God. And what we see here at the end of this passage in verses 6 and 7 is that Adam and Eve, they take the fruit. She eats it, and then she gives some to her husband. And the fact is their eyes are opened, but they're not open to this new world of pleasure that they were hoping for. Instead, it's the first thing they see is their nakedness. Their eyes are open to shame and to darkness and to death and destruction. It's paradise lost. How did it happen? Well, it happened through ridicule. It happened through questioning God's goodness. And it happened by offering independence from God. And the fact is, when we're tempted to this day, those are the same things that we struggle with. This is something very old. And as you struggle with your temptations, ask yourself, in what way is Satan tempting me? And how is it similar to the way he tempted Adam and Eve? Well, what I want to do now is I want to switch gears and look at our next question. And the question is this: how does Adam and Eve's fall from so long ago? I mean, this is ancient history, right? How does it affect you in your life today? And the way I want to approach this is maybe a little bit differently. I want you to think about why was the first sin, do you think, why did it involve eating? Of all the different sins that Adam and Eve could have committed, why do you think it involved eating? How is that significant? Well, it's very significant. It's very important. And I think in answering that question, why eating? Why was that first sin about eating? It's going to answer our question about how their fall impacts us today. And let me just mention three things in terms of why it's significant that the first sin involved eating. And the first reason is this. Number one, eating is a metaphor for what you love. And when I say that, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying Adam and Eve are metaphors or that the fall was a metaphor. The Bible presents these realities as historic truth. What I am saying is that when the Bible a lot of time talks about eating and drinking, it's a metaphor for the things that you worship. you eat and drink, in other words, what you love. Do you remember years ago the cartoon Over the Hedge? Did any of you watch that cartoon? There was a raccoon by the name of RJ, and he brings a group of his animal friends out of the forest into the suburbs, and he explains to them all the food that's in the suburbs to be pillaged and plundered. And he introduces all these animal friends of his to humans, and he describes humans this way. He says, "We animals eat to live, but humans live to eat." We animals eat to live, but humans live to eat. What's he getting at? He's saying, we don't just eat for our survival. It's what we live for. It's our purpose. It's what drives us. Listen, everybody lives for something. Everybody loves something. And that something, that's your food. That's your drink. Think about it. Food, it lures you, doesn't it? You crave it. You get hungry. And so you eat it. You savor it. You chew on it. You digest it. And then what happens? That food actually becomes a part of you. It gives you power for living. You really are what you eat. But it's not just true of food. It's true of all the things that you love in your life. All the things that you worship. You desire them. You crave them. You partake of them. You savor them. You digest them. They become a part of your soul. You are what you love. You are what you worship. And so eating, number one, is a metaphor for what you love. But number two, the fact is we all hunger and thirst for the wrong things. We all hunger and thirst for the wrong things. Jim Gaffigan is a now famous and brilliant comedian. Perhaps you've heard of him. But he does this bit on one of his shows where he admits that he loves eating at McDonald's. Okay, and he loves the shakes, the fries, the burgers, even though he knows he's going to regret it later. He just loves it, okay? And I'm going to read you a little bit from one of his shows where he says, "It's fun telling people you go to McDonald's because they always give me that look that says, 'Oh, I didn't know I was better than you.'" I know some of you are like, "Sorry, white trashy guy, I don't eat at McDonald's." I have friends, he continues, that brag about not going to McDonald's. I'm tired of people acting like they're better than McDonald's. It's like maybe you've never set foot in McDonald's, but you have your own McDonald's. Maybe instead of buying a Big Mac, you read People magazine. Hey, that's still McDonald's. It's just served up a little differently. How can we all name three people who have dated Jennifer Aniston? It's McDonald's, and we gobble it up like McDonald's fries. Maybe your McDonald's is telling yourself that Starbucks Frappuccino is not a milkshake. Or maybe it's watching the television show Glee. It's all McDonald's, McDonald's of the soul. It feels good going down. Momentary pleasure followed by incredible guilt. And as he does this bit, the audience loves it. They laugh. Why? Because it's so true. It resonates, again, with the human condition. We all have appetites and cravings to do things that we know we shouldn't do. And if only my biggest problem was I love to read People magazine or drink Frappuccinos, but it's not. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 7:15. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, that's the thing I do." We hunger for the wrong things. We have appetites for the wrong things. Why is that? Well, number three, our corrupt hunger is the result of Adam and Eve's fall. We're under point number two. This is subpoint number three. Our corrupt hunger is the result of Adam and Eve's fall. Now, listen, as you know, perhaps, Adam and Eve just weren't two random people who happened to eat from the wrong tree. The Bible tells us that Adam is a representative of the entire human race. And when he got kicked out of the Garden of Eden and was alienated from God, we all got kicked out. We all got alienated. Think about it like this. When a father becomes an alcoholic and he loses his job and he can no longer pay the mortgage, what happens to his family? Well, the whole family suffers. It's not just him that gets kicked out of the house. The whole family ends up having to leave the home because of his sin. The father's sin affects the entire family. And in the same way, Adam's sin affects the entire family of the human race. Theologians call this original sin. And it's the idea that each of us is born with the wrong appetites. We hunger and crave the wrong things. We're all born questioning the goodness of God. We're all born trying to put ourselves in the place of God. And so you might say it's part of the DNA of our soul that's passed down from generation to generation. The English author G.K. Chesterton once said it this way: original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He's saying you can empirically look around the world and just see that people are messed up, that I'm messed up. All of us, we have distorted and depraved appetites and loves. And when you recognize that, when you acknowledge that, it leads you to Jesus, and it leads you to his grace, and it leads you to his gospel, because we desperately see our need for all of that and more. And so, third question, how does then Jesus reverse the gospel? This leads us to Jesus and his grace and the gospel. How does Jesus enter into this story of Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve and our twisted and depraved hungers and begin the undoing of that? How does Jesus transform that? And we could look at all kinds of passages in the New Testament, but I just want to point out two places where we see Jesus reverse the effects of the fall. Once right before the cross, and then once right after his resurrection. Let's look right before Jesus goes to the cross. If we look in Matthew 26, we're told that the night before Jesus' death, he went to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he agonized about what was before him, the cross. And he, in fact, prayed, "If it is your will, Father, may this cup be removed from me." In other words, "Don't ask me to obey, Father, not this time, just this once. I don't want to do that." And do you see the connection between what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened in the Garden of Eden? If you think about it, maybe we see the connection this way. Adam and Eve were in a garden, and they struggled with obeying God about a tree. And here Jesus, he's also in a garden, and he's struggling with obeying God about a tree. And Adam and Eve, they're told, "If you obey me regarding this tree, you'll get life forever." And Jesus is told, "If you obey me about this tree, you'll receive the penalty of death." So Adam and Eve are promised life if they obey. Jesus is promised death if he obeys. And yet Adam and Eve actually disobey, and Jesus obeys, knowing that it leads to death. You might say that he climbed the tree of death in order to give you life. George Herbert, the 17th century English poet, writes of Jesus, "Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all but me." And so, as we said, at the heart of sin and temptation is questioning the goodness of God. But at the heart of the cross is the demonstration of the goodness of God. Temptation says, God's holding out on me. But the gospel says, there is nothing God won't do for you. He'll never hold out on you. If sin is taking God's place, then the gospel is taking your place. And so we see the fall begin to be unraveled. We see it begin to be reversed in the gospel. Last story I want to point to, not just before Jesus going to the cross, but now right after his resurrection. And we see this in Luke 24. It's a beautiful story that really shows the undoing of the fall, the beginnings of it. In Luke 24, we're told that Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears to two of his followers. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. We're told that one of his followers' names is Cleopas, and we're not told who the other follower is. Most scholars think it's his wife. And so perhaps this is a married couple, just like Adam and Eve, walking along the path with Jesus. And we're told that as they walk along with Jesus in his resurrected body, they don't recognize him. There's some kind of spiritual darkness or covering of their eyes that they just can't recognize Jesus. They think he's a stranger. Their eyes are closed. And so when they arrive at their home, they invite Jesus in, and he comes into their home. And let me read to you what happens in Luke 24, 30 through 31. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Do you see how Jesus is undoing what happened to Adam and Eve? In our story in Genesis 3:6, and this is subtle, but it's here, and it's beautiful. It says that Eve took the fruit, gave it to her husband who was with her, and they ate it. Took, gave, ate. Took the food, gave it so that they could eat. And throughout the Gospels, when Jesus gives bread, when he administers the Lord's Supper, he uses usually two or three of those words every time. Took, gave, eat. And that's what happens here in Luke 24. Jesus takes and gives so they can eat. And what happens when they eat? Their eyes are opened. And they see, unlike Adam and Eve, who saw nakedness and shame and death, they actually see Jesus. They see hope. They see life. They see resurrection. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, Eve took and ate. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before the words take and eat become words of salvation. And words of salvation they are. Because when we come to the Lord's Supper, we take and eat as Jesus gives. And in the gospel of salvation, we come hungry, even with our twisted and distorted hungers. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And so he invites us to keep coming, keep eating, keep tasting that the Lord is good, and he will slowly but ever surely change your appetites. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are the God above all gods who doesn't just leave us in our sin with our twisted hungers, but you unravel the curse and the fall, and you give us your goodness. You invite us to taste and see that you're good. And we pray that we could do that now, even this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.